And our lesson is dealing with God's mercy toward Israel. And I'm glad for the mercy of the Lord. We dealt a little bit this past week on this thing of mercy and not getting those things that we deserve. You and I, all of us, we deserve to die without God. We deserve to never have heard the message of salvation, but because of the mercy of the Lord, He has given us opportunity that we can listen and hear and respond to the message of salvation and the gospel and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by His mercy, we have these blessings given to us. This morning, we're in Isaiah chapter 13 through 19. We're going to look in chapter 12 just for a little bit about the worship in the kingdom. The book of Isaiah is a unique book in the Bible. It has much to say about history, but it also has a lot to say about things that are yet still prophetic for you and I. The book of Isaiah gives us the doctrinal things of the New Testament also. We have Isaiah telling us about the birth of the Lord, that he would be born of a virgin. It tells us about the death of our Lord, that he would be the one that would take away our sins. In Isaiah 53, he's the sin bearer. In the book of Isaiah, we have the government will be upon his shoulders, talking yet still about the prophetic millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah really is an Old Testament book with many, many New Testament teachings and doctrines given in this. I've given you this before, but again, Isaiah, compared to the Scripture, you have 66 books in the Bible. You have 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. The last part of Isaiah is talking about the kingdom. The last book of the Revelation also is given about the kingdom. There is a natural division in the book of Isaiah, and it is there in chapter number 39, between 39 and 40, most Bibles will divide that there. The first part is concerning certain times of Israel, and then in chapter 40 you have the division concerning the captivities and beyond, which is the much of the prophetic things. So there are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, and the division in Isaiah is at that same point. And so it's interesting to study Isaiah along with the overview of the Scripture, because Isaiah has much of the same things. In the lessons before, we find that the Lord has dealt with judgment against Israel and against Judah, and He permitted different kingdoms or nations to come against them. But in the chapters this morning, we're dealing with some of the mercy that the Lord delivers to Israel. In these chapters, we will also look primarily this morning about the great enemy of Israel, which is the enemy of mankind, and we call him Satan or Lucifer. And we'll deal some with that this morning. But before we get into all that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, remembering those that are sick, not able to be here, other things. And Donnie and Darlene, they're down in Chattanooga today, and Brother Dustin has his first message this morning as pastor of Lupton Drive Baptist Church. And so they went down for that, and we certainly are proud for the Lord putting Dustin in that place, and pray God will bless him and use him. It's a good church, and they support Brother Solomon, and we've had contact with them for a number of years, and been in their services. And it's a good church, and we're thankful that he has availability there for them. So let's pray for them. So let's bow, ask God's blessings this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for what it represents and what it stands for the world to look, and more people are thinking and talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ right now than probably any time during the year. Lord, we are glad for the doctrinal message that we have in our scriptures that tell us of the importance of the resurrection. We're glad this morning that when we come together every Lord's Day, we are remembering that day that Jesus arose. And Lord, we are glad and thankful today for what he did for us there on Calvary and his suffering, his bleeding, his dying. But Lord, we are just as grateful and thankful that he is alive. I'm glad this morning we do not worship a dead leader. We do not worship a dead master. We worship one that is alive and alive forevermore. He lives, and he lives on high. And thank God he lives in our heart. So Lord, this morning we pray that we would magnify the name of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, in everything that we do to point people and point souls to the saving power of the message that Jesus gave to the world, that he is the Savior. Now, Father, bless each of us this morning as we've come together. We pray you'd bless your word this today and help us, Lord, to put these things in practice in our heart. And we'll thank you for all that you do, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the book of Isaiah, chapter number 13 through 19, and we definitely will not get through all of those. There's a lot of historical facts that are given here in these verses that they are very, very important as far as the time frame and the work of the Lord with the people of Israel. But sometimes as we study those things, we get confused on who the people are and where they're from and what all is involved in that. And the Lord deals this morning with primarily the one nation that he used to bring judgment upon Israel. And then he removed that leader and removed that people and showed mercy unto Israel. And that's the nation or the kingdom of Babylon. The Bible has much to say about the Babylonian kingdom. The book of Daniel gives us many details about Nebuchadnezzar and the things that he did and the work that that they did against Israel, how they carried them away captive. And Daniel and those, I believe it's 70 other very intelligent young men that were taken captive. But the Bible in the book of Daniel keys in on four different ones. And we know them as Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, and Daniel. And these men were very faithful to the Lord, but they are there in Babylon as testimonies to the grace of God, because God was judging Israel because of their departure from the faith, their departure from the covenant that God gave to Israel, that they were to have no idols before them and they were to worship only one God. And of course, you know the history of Israel. It seems as though every time Israel prospered, they got farther away from God. And really and truly, prosperity is the greatest enemy of Christianity. Because when we prosper, we begin to think we're doing a pretty good job. When we are prospering in our life, we tend to forget the things of days gone by, how the Lord developed us or helped us, and we begin to become what we call self-sufficient. And as we do that, we get farther away from God, and then sometimes we even find ourselves not worshiping the Lord at all and just going through our daily routine, never thinking about the Lord. And that's what happened to Israel. And they were very far away from the things of God. Israel has divided. There are 10 tribes that we call the Northern Kingdom. And then you have two tribes that are in the Southern Kingdom that we call Judah. When you talk of Israel during this divided history, you're talking about those 10 northern kingdoms or 10 northern tribes that departed from the land or from the people of God. And after the death of Solomon, they went away from the Lord and they went into captivity much quicker than Judah. For Judah stayed truer to God than the northern kingdom of Israel did. And so judgment comes to the northern kingdom through the people of Assyria. And then later on, the judgment comes to Judah through the Babylonian kingdom. And both of them went down to defeat because they departed from God. Both of them went down to defeat because they no longer accepted the principles of the Lord. And any country that has the truth of God and will deny that and reject that is headed for one thing, and that's the judgment of the Lord. And I believe that's where we are headed as a country, as a people, because we know from our history we have had the truth. The gospel has been preached to the far corners of American soil. Churches have been established. The word of God went forward very mightily within our country, and now we are in a what we call a post message, and we're years after the great revivals that took place, and we are gradually going farther and farther away from God. And somewhere down the line, God will judge us if he's not doing so even now. But even in judgment, there's always a bright side under the subject of the judgment of God, because the Lord is always merciful to his people. The Lord has always been willing and has always made available the escape and the way back home and the way back to the things of God. He did that to Israel, and I believe will do that to any people, because our God, one of the very strong attributes of our Lord is that he is a merciful God. He looks upon his people with compassion. He knows our frame. He knows our minds, our heart. He knows we are but humans. He knows that we are sinful, and the reason that we go away from God is because of the sinful nature that's in the heart of people. And as people form a nation, that nation either goes toward God or goes away from God. And it's always detrimental to go away from the things of the Lord when you know what is truth. We call that apostasy in the New Testament. And so this message of judgment that comes to Israel is also a message of blessing and a message of mercy to them. In chapter number 12, the Lord says, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me." So while there is anger, while there is judgment, the people of Israel said, "We're going to praise you even though you're angry with us. Those things have been turned from us, and you are comforting us. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy will ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." So here we find in chapter 12, this is the worship that one day Israel will perform unto the Lord. Again, these verses are, I believe, yet prophetical. This is a kingdom worship. This is a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will sit upon the throne, and they will recognize who he is, and recognize, even in those last portions of Scripture that we read in the Revelation and also in the Old Testament, there's going to be a day when all of the people of Israel are going to look upon him whom they pierced. They're going to recognize the nail-scarred hands. They're going to recognize that it is he that they have rejected all these centuries, and that really is and really was their Messiah. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of John that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so there is a terrible statement about the people of Israel. Jesus came, first of all, unto his own. He was born a Jew. He was born in the land of Israel. He came to his own to present himself as the Messiah. And of everything that they had in the book of Isaiah and the other books of the Old Testament, there's no excuse for them not recognizing who Jesus was. For he fulfilled every prophecy of the Old Testament. Everything that was said about his birth, he fulfilled that in his birth. Everything that Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all those different Old Testament prophets that pointed to a day when Messiah or deliverer would come, it was all packaged in one person. His name was the Lord. His name was Jesus Christ. But yet they rejected him and they turned their backs upon him, and therefore the judgment of the Lord will be upon them very sternly during the tribulation time. And so we find that he came to his own. They rejected him. But when they look upon him whom they pierced, they're going to see the Lord of salvation. They're going to recognize him for who he is. And those, that remnant of Jews that are left upon this earth at the end of the tribulation time, and there's not going to be a whole host of them, not going to be a lot of them, because many of them will die during that 7-year period of time, and especially the last 3.5 years of tribulation, they will perish. But there's going to be a remnant that's going to be living when Jesus comes in power and glory. Now, you see, we believe, and the Bible teaches, that the Lord is coming again. We believe in the second coming. Now, we don't believe in a second and third coming. He's coming the second time. The first part of it, he delivers you and I up unto himself. He judges the Jews. He brings judgment upon the whole world because of the rejection of Jesus as the Lord and Savior. And then at the end of that period of time, he's going to come with power and glory against the wicked one, and we're going to look at that in just a moment, energized by none other than Lucifer. And he's going to come, and the whole world is going to look upon him. Every eye shall see. Everyone that's living upon this earth at that time will recognize and will see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jew as a people and as a nation, the Bible tells us in the book of Zechariah and Zephaniah, those Old Testament, even some in Malachi, those Jews that see him, they're going to recognize him as their Messiah. They missed him 2,000 years ago. They rejected him. Their eyes were darkened and their mind was clouded, and the religious community rejected him, and so the Jew rejected him, but they're going to see him and they're going to recognize who he is, and in mercy the Lord is going to once again deliver his people Israel. And I believe chapter 12 is a portion of the things that will be given and the things that they will believe. They'll know that God is their Savior. They'll know that he is their salvation. They will praise him. They will honor him. They will draw water out of the wells of salvation. There's so many things in chapter 12 that talk to what one day will take place and one day will happen for the Jew. And verse 6 says, cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion. The word Zion there means Israel. It means Jerusalem. It means the people of God. And for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And that is speaking of none other than prophetically the Lord Jesus Christ coming in his power and glory. When you come to chapter 13, you find the Lord brings us back now to a familiar historical account that even the Jews recognized, and they would recognize. Some of this was even prophetic for them, for it had not taken place at this time. But you find in verse number 1, the burden of Babylon. The load of Babylon, or the burden. We know what a burden is. If we're burdened down, we're loaded down with the cares of life. And the word burden just simply means a load, excessive load that we carry. And he tells them here the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, did see. And so Isaiah is looking forward, and he's going to pronounce upon them the judgment of God upon Judah because of their rejection. And there's going to be a kingdom that arises, and it's going to be that kingdom of Babylon. And so chapter 13 begins this section, really, of prophecy that switches from God's judgment upon his own people. In the next few chapters, we see God's judgment upon the Gentile world. And we're not going to deal a whole lot with the historical things of the of the others that are judged. You have Moab, you have different nations that are mentioned here. But primarily, Isaiah deals with this land called Babylon. And Babylon certainly was a very strong and would be a very strong judger of Israel. The Babylonians were people to be feared. They were people that Nebuchadnezzar, at his voice, people lived or died. He had total, complete rule and authority until he met God. And I love the story about Nebuchadnezzar, that God sent him out into the field, and he became like a wild beast. The Bible says his hair grew like eagle's feathers. His fingernails grew like the claws. And God put him down. God made him realize who he was. So it doesn't matter who a person is and how strong they might be. I'm glad God has a way of getting their attention and they might know who the true Lord is. We don't have time this morning to go into the book of Daniel, but it gives you the story of what happened, and Daniel accounts that, of how Nebuchadnezzar was in his glory, and he was on that high pedestal, and God brought him low. And when it's all said and done, when Nebuchadnezzar gets his mind back, the scripture tells us that literally he'd lost his mind, and he was a state and frame that he roamed the fields like a wild animal. And here he is, Nebuchadnezzar. Here he is, the leader of the strongest, most powerful nation the world had ever known, and here he is totally out of contact with his people and himself. But when God got through with him, Nebuchadnezzar made witness to that the God of Daniel was the God of all gods. God knew who he was. God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. I personally believe Nebuchadnezzar had a transformation, and I believe one day we'll see him because of the mercy of the Lord upon his life. When Nebuchadnezzar was at his worst, God says, "Nebuchadnezzar is my servant." In some of the scripture this morning that I read as I studied this, the Bible calls Babylon a sanctified place. Now, when we think of the word sanctified, we think of something holy or righteous. But the word sanctified just simply means set aside for a purpose. And so God had Babylon in history at the right time, and God used them to bring judgment upon his own people. So therefore, they were set aside for that purpose. What Nebuchadnezzar did, God calls him my servant. He's not a servant like Paul would be considered a servant, but he was a servant of God because through Nebuchadnezzar, God used him to bring judgment upon his people, to bring them back unto the Lord. So God can use anybody, anything, any way that he so desires to get his purpose completed. See, God has a design for this world. God has a purpose for this world. Just as he has a design and a purpose for you and I, and we can either miss it or we can find it. But God has a purpose for every Christian. And God has a will for every Christian. There's a perfect will of God for every individual that calls themselves a Christian. God has that will for them that they are to live and do certain things for him. And so they are designed by God to do that. God put Nebuchadnezzar, God put Babylon, God put Moab, God put Philistinia, those other countries that are listed here. God had them in place in motion at the right time to bring Israel back to a place of where they would recognize that Jehovah was really the one and only God. They had gotten so far away from the Lord. They had erected their idols. You read in the book of Chronicles and Kings, and even 1st, 2nd Samuel, but especially in Chronicles, you'll read a lot of times that they had their groves and they had their high places. And those are always terms that make us know that these groves were places where they set up their idols. And they'd go and they would worship the idols that they had carved with their own hand. And God, in his commandments, said, make no graven image before you. You see, God, our God, is a jealous God. He's not going to share his honor with anything or anyone. And so they would have their groves or their places where the trees were, and they were clungered together. And there they would have their idols, and they would worship them. They would have their high places, their high portions of land that they would clear off, and it would be barren, and it would be just where people would go, and they would worship their gods. And so the Lord tells us all about those things, and he tells us that he got full, his indignation was full, and he rejected the people of Israel, and he brought judgment up on them. The Lord raised up three different world powers to accomplish his purpose for Israel. He gave, first of all, Assyria. And the Assyrian army came against the northern kingdom and defeated them. And then you have Judah being bombarded by the Babylonians. And that was some 100 years or so after the Assyrians came upon Israel. And then some Babylon comes and destroys. And then Babylon becomes so great and becomes so powerful that God uses another kingdom to destroy them. And we know it in world history as the Medes and the Persians. We read about that in the book of Daniel, where the Bible says Belshazzar was having his party that night, and the handwriting on the wall, and where they were weighed in the balance and they were found wanting. And the last few verses of that book, of that chapter in Daniel, says, and the Bible says that night Babylon fell. Belshazzar died. One night, all the pomp and glory, they had brought the golden vessels that they had robbed out of the temple of God in Jerusalem when they came in and ravaged and took the Babylonian captives. They'd taken the gold and the silver vessels, and now they're having a great feast, and they're drinking their wine out of those special vessels that came out of the house of God. And so they were at the top. They were at their top, and they were celebrating what they had in their nation. And that night, the Persians, the Medes came. They tunneled in underneath the castle, and they destroyed Babylon in one night. And so God uses nations to bring about his purpose. I believe God has used America greatly. And in the founding of our country and those years that following that, I believe God used this country to send forth the gospel around the world, to send the message of salvation to a world that maybe had not heard it and forgot about it. And God uses nations and peoples to accomplish his purpose. And God's going to use once again to bring about his purpose. And so we find here that Babylon is described, and Babylon is given to us a lot of descriptive terms. In connection with that, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, the king, he is used many, many places as that high and lofty one. But then he is compared, and a comparison is made between him and Lucifer. Isaiah is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and then all of a sudden terms and time switches, and he's not talking about him, but he's talking about yet in the future, and talking about the wicked one. He even talks about a beast that is given to us in the book of Daniel. So when you come to Isaiah chapter 14, you have a description of this one that we know of as the devil. He gives us some things about him in his past. And by the way, the devil has a past, and he has a present, and he has a future. Now, our God has a past, present, and future. It never ends, never begins, has no ending, no beginning. But the devil, Lucifer, had a beginning, because he was created. And he has an ending because he's going to be put in the lake of fire forever and forever. But he's walking around right now like he has no ending. But here in chapter number 14 of the book of Isaiah, we have some scriptures concerning this one that is called Lucifer. And it's interesting that Isaiah does this after he is dealing with this man called Nebuchadnezzar, and also from concerning a beast that would become. Verse number 7 is prophetic. It says, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. That is a prophetic message that one day there will be rest upon this earth. Can you tell me any time in history that this world has been at rest? There has been struggles from the time that Adam and Eve fell into sin. There has been struggles immediately after that and continues on even to this date right now. We hear in the news about North Korea. We hear in the news about Afghanistan. We hear in the news about Syria. We hear in the news about Israel. We hear in the news about, you name whatever country you want to, there is struggle and turmoil everywhere upon this earth. The New Testament says before the Lord comes, we're going to hear of wars and what? Rumors of wars. We're going to see things take place that's out of the ordinary. And so, in verse number 12, Isaiah gives us a description of this one called Lucifer. Notice what he says. How art thou fallen from heaven? So now we know where he came from. How art thou fallen from heaven? And he identifies him, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cast down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Now, here's the problem with Lucifer. Now, Lucifer was a created angel. Probably, I think, very possibly the highest of all the created angels. He was the one that took care of the throne of God. He's the cherub that covereth protection. He was very, very beautiful. God had created him. Notice what he says here and in verse number 13. For thou hast said in thy heart, there's the problem. Now there's a number of times that here's what Lucifer says, and he uses the word I. He says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will set upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like, here's the problem, the Most High. Lucifer had a problem with self. He saw himself. He recognized who he was. He recognized his importance. He's that cherub or that angel that protected the throne of God. He is that one that God put in charge of all the things of heaven. And he says he is cut down to the ground, and the reason is because I'm going to make my throne above the throne of the Most High. Lucifer had an idea that I can take over this place called heaven. God's given me charge over it. God's given me ability to protect it. And so why shouldn't it be mine? There was rebellion in his heart. The Bible says he was perfect in all of his ways until iniquity was found in his heart. Can an angel sin? Yes, it can. This one did. And by that he fell from heaven, as is described here to us. And the reason he is cut down to the ground. And the reason for is because of his pride that was in his heart in verse 13 and verse 14. Verse 15. yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. He says, I'm going to ascend into the heights of heaven. I'm going to make my throne above and just like the throne of God, the Most High. But God says, thou shalt be brought down to hell. The word hell there is the word Sheol. It means the depths of death and the grave. To the sides of the pit, and they that shall see thee shall narrowly look upon you. I love this verse here. God says, you have ascended. You're going to make yourself. You're going to do so great. And he says, you're going to have all the kingdoms bow before you. He's having a heyday right now. But you guess what? And you just know the scripture says, God says, I'm going to bring you down to the grave. And we read about it in the New Testament in the book of the Revelation. In verse 16, they that shall see thee shall narrowly look upon thee. That word narrowly look means to glance. It means to, you know what a glance is. You'll go back and look again quickly. And the Lord says, when they look upon you, they're just going to glance at you. And then they're going to consider, and then they're going to say, and I think in amazement, is this the man that made the earth to tremble? That did shake kingdoms? Is this really the one that did that? You see, when God brings him low, he's not going to have any pomp. He's not going to have any beauty. He puts things before us now that look great and look good and look beautiful. And he magnifies himself as a what? Angel of light. As an angel of pureness. And he says, but when I get through with you, those that were following after you, those that were deceived by you, they're going to look just quickly at you and say, surely that's not the one that I followed. Surely he's not the one. It's sort of like one looking through the lattice. You're back behind and you're staring, you're looking secretly. And in your mind say, is that really the one that had so much power? For you see, when God gets through with Lucifer, he has no power. He's pretty powerful right now. And I hear people say all the time, well, I'm gonna battle the devil. Well, you better get ready to lose if you battle him without God. You better get ready to lose because the only one can battle the wicked one is the righteous one. The only one that can do business with him and win is our resurrected Lord. The battle raged from the time of the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross. It was raging at his birth. It was raging from all the historically things that are given to us, how that God brought a pure line of people together to deliver this man called Messiah. I gave you the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom a while ago. The northern kingdom, every king they had, the Bible says, did wicked in the sight of God. And one king would overthrow another king, and another king would overthrow that king. They had no continuity at all. But when you come to the southern kingdom, every king they had was out of that family that was before. Every king came through designated family. And so we find that the Lord protected his lineage and his way, and one day Jesus Christ was born. And Matthew and Luke gives us the birth of our Lord. And I guarantee you, there was a great battle going on when Jesus was born. There was a great battle to destroy him before he was born. There was a great battle to destroy him after he was born. Old Herod said, we're going to kill all the babies 2 years and under. We get rid of him. King And Herod was worried about who he was and his position. So we're just going to kill all the male children. You find in the scripture, every time wicked mankind destroys children, God's going to do something great. When Moses was born, what was the decree? Kill all the male babies. When Jesus was born, what was the decree? Kill all the male babies. And after every time God does something miraculous and something great. And so we find that when Jesus was born, old Lucifer, he said, I've got him now. I'm going to destroy him. No, he didn't destroy him. When Jesus began his ministry, there was a time of those 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And the Bible says that Satan took and tempted our Lord to sin. He said, I'll get him now. He's hungry. Turn the rocks into bread and eat it. And Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone. The devil said, oh, go up here to the pinnacle of the temple and cast yourself off, because God says he has charge of angels. They'll save you. That didn't work. The Lord said, look at all the kingdoms. If you'll just bow to me, I'll give you all of them. They's his anyway. And so the battle has raged. And Jesus lived his life perfect without any sin. But yet he died as a sinner upon the cross. And I can just imagine, oh, Lucifer said, I've got him now. He's dead. He's in the tomb. There's a stone. Nobody can get in. Nobody can get out. That tells you how much Lucifer knows about the Most High God. Somebody said, how can you, I read this a few years ago, how can you put the rock behind a rock and think it's not going to come out? He's the rock. And can we celebrate today the resurrection? Old Lucifer said, I've got him now. He's dead. But 3 days and three nights later, he's alive. And they said, why seek you the living among the dead? He's not here. He's arose. Thank God this morning he's alive. Never to die again. And one day we shall rise because he did. And so here the book of Isaiah gives us some things about this man, this angel called Lucifer. He says, in verse number 16, is this the man that made the earth tremble, that did shake kingdoms? He's brought down to nothing. Is he really the one that made the world as a wilderness? I'll tell you what, our world this morning, doesn't matter how modern nations are, they're still a wilderness. And destroyed the cities thereof, and opened not the house of his prisoners. Over in the book of Ezekiel, you have another description of this man or this angel called Lucifer. In Ezekiel chapter number 28, I read those things this morning looking at this. And verse number 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, the wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Now the subject goes from man to the king. Verse 13, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. So we know who he's talking about now. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, and it gives down through all these different stones, showing you and describing how beautiful Lucifer was. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast, important word there, was created. God created this cherub that covereth, that Isaiah says his name's Lucifer. Now that's a bad term right now to you and I because of the fall, but it wasn't a bad term when he was created. Notice here he said, that thou wast created, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Notice verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. Where did he go? From the mountain of God down to the earth. He's cast out of heaven. And he says, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Isaiah, we read there, he says, I will do this. His heart was lifted up, that's pride, because of beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, and they may behold thee. How are they going to look at him? At the end, they're going to say, was that really him? Narrowly look at him. Is that really the one that was so beautiful? And have you ever seen someone who says, is that really who they say they are? They don't look anything like they used to look. Boy, time hadn't been good to them. I'll tell you what, time is not good to Lucifer. And they're going to look upon him. And God says, I'm going to bring him down and bring him. And we read in the book of Revelation, we don't have time this morning. In the Revelation, God brings him down, puts him in the bottomless pit, and then he takes him and casts him into the lake of fire that burneth forever and forever. The beginning of Lucifer was sometime back there. God made him the highest anointed cherub. Lucifer got to looking how beautiful he was and how great he was and how wonderful he was. And I will ascend. I will be the Most High. He rebelled against God. The Bible says a third part of the heaven fell with him. So he brought his demons with him. There was rebellion. There was opposition in heaven. But I know who the victor is. Our victory is in Jesus Christ. And we celebrate the victory this morning because, thank God, he lives. Our Father, thank you today for your word. Thank you for the message that is given to us. We ask now that you bless our time together as we consider these things of the Scripture about our Lord and his resurrection. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.